Like to read with you tonight from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're going to read verse 13 there to introduce an idea that we're going to study this evening. Once again, we want to say how much we appreciate the presence of each and every one here. We're glad that you've come to be with us tonight, that you've set aside this time to come and to join us in this effort. We appreciate you very, very much. I'm especially glad to have Brother Melvin Blaylock with us this evening. Preachers of the gospel always appreciate one another and are thankful to see each other. Melvin's a very special man in my mind and heart, and I'm glad he's with us tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says this: Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. The Bible exhorts people and congregations over and again to be strong. Paul's desire for the Corinthians as well as the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 and verse 10 was for them to be strong. Later he encouraged Timothy to be strong in the grace of the Lord. It is this steadfast strength that Paul encouraged that makes Christians fruitful and faithful in the sight of God. That strength and multiplied in congregations make those churches strong, and it is those strong churches that remain through the years. The reason is they rebuke sin, they preach the gospel, and they fulfill the plan of God. So quite honestly, the question comes to my mind simply, what makes a church strong? Or what is it tonight that makes a strong church? Very briefly this evening, I want to talk to you about this idea. Before we study though, we want to pray, we need to pray. We'll ask you to please humble now while we do. Much like last night's lesson, first of all, I'd like to start off talking to you about the negative aspect of this, if you will. As with everything and everyone that excels, there are some attributes that made it so, and there are some things that did not contribute to their success or their excellence at all. And just so with the church, there are some things today that'll make congregations strong, that'll build them up and make them what God wants them to be. But there are other things that cannot and will not. And I'm afraid all too often we measure the strength of a congregation, the strength of a church, if you will, by the wrong things. And so first of all, the world needs to understand that numerous members and a large attendance does not indicate strength. The simple fact of the matter is, bigger is not always better. Simply because a church house is large and every pew is filled does not mean that that congregation is exactly what God would have it to be. It does not mean it is strong, if you will, in the sense in which God desires. There's a story told under the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Elisha the prophet illustrates this principle very vividly. The Bible teaches us that the king of Syria and the king of Israel were more. You remember the children of Israel when they went into the land of promise? God had instructed them to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Well, one of the things that they had done was not drive out the inhabitants of the land, and they'd made concessions with their neighbors around them. And the result is they paid for that over and over again. Syria and Israel are at war. One of the things that the king of Syria did is he picked a place where he could ambush the children of Israel, and he laid wait for them. He began to entice them then to come out and to fight with them at the season of war. But the Bible teaches us that they did not come. And the reason they didn't was because Elisha had warned the king of Israel not to go out and to not go out at that time or by that place. And so he didn't. Several times the Bible teaches us that he had delivered them from certain destruction by the inspiration of God. And the Bible tells us that finally the king of Syria begins to call together all of his counselors and his wise men and try to figure out how it was that the children of Israel had not fallen for his ploy. And as they begin to reason and speak and talk about these things, finally one of his counselors was wise enough and brave enough to say, "You're not going to take them by your trap because there's a prophet down there. And he's going to know what you plan." And I like the way he puts it. He says, "He knoweth what thou sayest in thy bedchamber." Simply put, this counselor told him, it doesn't make any difference if you scheme some kind of plan with all of us sitting at a table of war. God will know. He'll tell the prophet, and the prophet will warn the king. It will not make any difference if you call together the generals and the leaders of your special forces and come up with some brilliant plan. There, God will tell the prophet, the prophet will tell the king, and we can't win. It doesn't make any difference.
difference if in the stillness of the night, in the musings in your bedchamber, you come up with some wonderful plan? There God will know, he'll warn the prophet, he'll tell the king, and they will come out. Well, the king's wise enough to understand what the problem is. The problem is the prophet, he's got to go. The Bible tells us that they begin to search for him. They begin to look for him. They track him to the city of Spring, to the city of Dothan. And the Bible tells us that there in the night, they surrounded the city and prepared to take Elisha and to destroy him. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, says this. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. I've often thought about this story, and I've often wondered what his servant must have thought. That morning when he went out to draw water and to prepare for the day, he looked around about this city and they had been compassed. That is to say, they had laid siege to that city. They were surrounded. They weren't going to get away. He comes back to his master and says, What are we going to do? You know what Elisha said? Don't worry about it. Don't sweat the small stuff. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. I've often thought what this servant must have thought that day. Surely he's confused. What do you mean? There's more of us than there is of them. What do you mean that those that we have are greater than those that they have? What are you talking about? Well, the Bible tells us this in the next verse. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the man of God, of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now this time, when the servant steps outside the house, he looks outside this little city and he sees that the Syrians are still there. They're still there in siege of this city. They're still surrounded. But just behind them, just beyond them in the mountains, they were literally working alive with the army of God, dispatched from heaven to protect this prophet, to care for him, to bless him, and to see that he was delivered safe and sound. I want you to understand this. The strength of the Syrians was measured in numbers. Even the servant of the prophet made that mistake. But the strength of Elisha was measured in the might of God. That's the difference between God's people and every army that has come against it. That's the difference today between God's people and the denominations around us. That's the difference today between God's people and all the hosts of the devil who work against us. The strength of God's people has not, nor will it ever be measured in numbers, but it is always measured in the strength and the might of our Almighty God. The strength of the Syrians, therefore, was no match for the power of God. And just so today, the strength of the devil and his henchmen, the strength of the sectarians who war against us, the strength of those who cry out against the Lord's kingdom, against the Lord's church, will never be a match for God's kingdom because it is empowered by God Almighty, working and living under his authority. And so here's what I know. Bigger is not always better. And simply because people have a large church house and a bunch of folks in that house doesn't mean that church is what God would have it to be. Secondly, I'd have you note this too. Wealth today does not indicate strength because strength is not measured in dollars and cents. You know, today the strength of the church is not measured by the richness, if you will, of the people who go there. It's not measured today by the wealth of those who may assemble there. Just because there's a Cadillac in every slot or a Beamer in every slot doesn't mean that that church is what God would have them to be. Simply because the folks who go there are prestigious or are wealthy doesn't mean that that is what God, that church is what God would have them to be. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, the Bible says, But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now I'm afraid sometimes, my friends, you and I gauge the blessing of God by the prosperity that we witness or that we experience. And somehow we seem to believe that if we get a little extra bonus in the year, well, that's a blessing that had to come from God. And if somebody today prospers in this world and becomes a millionaire, then somehow we say that's because God smiled on him. Well, I want you to understand today that if a measure for the whether wealth is a measure of God's blessings and of God's love, you need to understand today that God loves Donald Trump more than he loves any of y'all. And God loves the millionaires of this city more than he loves anyone in this church house. But the simple fact of the matter is, wealth is not a measure of God's love or a measure of God's provision. Here, the Bible teaches you and I very clearly that there are common blessings that come to each and every one of us. Some today capitalize upon those things and become very successful and even wealthy people, as a matter of fact. The sad fact of the matter is, wealth often hinders men from being faithful Christians. It kept the young ruler away in Matthew 19. It caused self-sufficiency in Deuteronomy 8. It was the love of wealth as the root of all evil, according to 1 Timothy 6. And it even blinded a church in Revelation chapter 3. And so here's what I understand today. Wealth does not make a church strong. Just because the members of a congregation are wealthy or prosperous people does not mean that that congregation is strong in the eyes of God. Does not mean today that that congregation is what God would have it to be. Thirdly, I'd have you note this too. Popularity in a community does not indicate the strength of a congregation either. You know, today we're living in an age in which nobody likes to be questioned. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Nobody likes to be told that what they're doing is sinful. As a matter of fact, I'm told today that the most often quoted verse in all the New Testament today is, "Judge not, that you be not judged." You know why that is? We believe in living a guilt-free life, and we don't want anybody to tell us no. We don't want people to tell us we can't, or that we shouldn't, or that we ought to stop. After all, we live in the land of liberty. After all, we're Americans. We're in the land of the free. We ought to be able to do whatever we want to. Everybody ought to have their own idea and ought to get their own notion. And as a result, in an effort to bring people in, there are churches today who avoid specific or controversial topics. There are churches today who don't deal with things that are going to upset folks or things that are going to disturb people. Even one of the most popular preachers of our day and age, Smiling Joel Osteen, freely confesses that he doesn't preach on hell. He leaves that to somebody else. That's an unpopular subject. That's an unpopular idea. And the result for many is a popular church with no effect in the community. It's always been intriguing to me. There's a congregation out north of town where I live, and they're one of the most popular churches in the community. If you've been in Choctaw County or passed through Choctaw County or lived there very long, you're going to hear about Archie Baptist Church. Just a little old church out there in the pasture. But it's one of the most popular in the area. People like to go out there. You know why that is? Because the preacher doesn't preach on anything. After all, he can't. His denomination is built upon false doctrine and ignorance of the Scriptures. Place is chock full of alcoholics and adultery and fornication. It's a popular church. It's a popular congregation in the area. But it has no effect in its community. It doesn't change the people around it. It doesn't change the people who are members there. The congregants of that place are not changed in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Except they go to church on Sunday morning rather than sleeping in like they used to. I want you to know today we suffer that same problem when we begin to try to avoid controversial topics. Understand today that popularity in the community does not mean that a church is strong. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it clear that the friend of the world is no friend of God. In James 4 and verse 4, the scripture says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Today, to sacrifice the truth to make friends alienates us from God, the greatest friend of all. Today, when you and I sacrifice truth in order to be accepted, if you will, of those around us, we're going to be rejected by God, because you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. The Bible teaches us in John chapter 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you.
If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. There's a verse you don't hear quoted very often. You know what Jesus said? They hated me. And if you're one of my disciples and you live and act like I live and act, they're going to hate you too. But you know today what we want? We want big buildings. We want large attendance, and we want all kinds of outreach programs and social programs. We want to be popular in the community. We want to be the big church where everybody goes. And the result is we wind up being alienated from God, because popularity today does not indicate the strength of a congregation. Now, I make all of these points simply to say this, my friends. All too often, people today gauge the strength of a congregation by the wrong things. If we today are gauging the strength of our churches and the strength of our congregations by popularity or money or by physical size, I want you to understand today we're using the wrong standard. And those things will never indicate the strength of God's people. What does? Well, first of all, I want you to understand this. Churches will be strong when their members are converted by the gospel of Christ. Today, conversion is what happens when a person is persuaded to adopt a particular belief or a particular religion. For a Christian, that takes place in baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the Bible tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Get this now. In Acts chapter 3, then, in verse 19, the scripture says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." When is it that a person is converted? Well, it's in baptism. When they're persuaded that their life is sinful and it's time for them to change, and they obey that gospel of Christ and are baptized for the forgiveness of their past sins that they were convicted of, that they were convinced, condemn them in the eyes of God. But you know, today some are not strong because they weren't persuaded that baptism was necessary. Some were baptized for the wrong reason. You know, I was surprised when I started preaching at a number one time. I just sat down and got thinking about it. A number of older people that I come across who wanted to be baptized, or as they said, wanted to be rebaptized. You know what I found out? Not everybody's baptized for the right reasons. Some folks are baptized to appease family members. Mom or dad or brother or sister or aunt or uncle gets on their case and, "You need to be baptized. Don't you think you ought to be baptized? It's a good time to be baptized. You ought to be baptized down the Gulf of Meat. Don't you want to be baptized at the Lord's Day? This would be a good day if you'd be baptized. All right, sonny, get you some extra clothes. It's time for you to be baptized." You know what they do? They roll them up, t-shirt, some extra clothes, and take it to church and tell everybody, "I'm going to be baptized." They get themselves run through the baptistry and there's no change in their life. One man told me that exact thing. "I didn't repent when I was baptized. Didn't repent at all." Others today are baptized because they met some boy or girl in the church who was good enough to date them, to see them, to draw close to them, and even to fall in love with them, but then was too good to marry them and said, "I can't marry you because you're not a member of the church." You know what they do? They roll them up some clothes and get themselves baptized. They get themselves married. And I'm privy to some of these situations in which the day that they were baptized was the last time they went in the church house. Baptized for the wrong reasons. Baptized for inappropriate reasons. Others today are baptized because other folks are doing it. A whole gang of my cousins was baptized, they tell me, so I was baptized, but I wasn't ready. My sister was being baptized, so I wanted to be baptized. A little girl I heard one time told her mother, when her older sister was going to be baptized, "You wouldn't let me be baptized last time, but I'm going to now." Sometimes we're baptized for the wrong reasons, and then we're not baptized for the remission of sins at all. Really, there's no such thing as a rebaptism. Either you're baptized or you're not. Now, you might have been dunked,
You might have got wet. Your favorite preacher might have held you under for a couple of seconds, maybe not quite long enough. But you weren't baptized scripturally unless you were baptized for the remission of your sins, with the express purpose of having your sins washed away, convicted and convinced that those sins were wrong.
Let me read you a story here in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 41, the Bible tells us this.
Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both." Get this now. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." You know, today, those who love much, those who serve the Lord with great devotion and dedication, are generally those who have a full comprehension of what happened to them in baptism. They were convicted that they were wrong. They were convinced that they were in sin. I'm going to throw this out here. It's not really in the sermon, but I'm going to put it in for free. Sometimes people wonder why it is that some of our kids are baptized, but they don't remain faithful. I'm going to tell you the reason I believe it is. Because they love little. They've been good their whole life. Been carried to church their whole life. Before they were big enough to understand what was going on, they were being carried to church and everybody in the house making over them and loving them and kissing them. They were good their whole life. And then when they were 12 or 14 years old, they decided to obey the gospel and they were baptized. Never had done anything wrong in their life. Really, when you get right down to it, they had not lived a rebellious life. They had not lived a sinful life. So they obeyed the gospel. They were baptized. And then they got up there 18, 20 years old, and they got involved with some peers around them who were not Christians, who were pretty sinful people, and they got curious, and they wanted to be involved in some of the things that they were doing, and they left the church. Because they never had been in sin to begin with, really. They really never had experienced it. But then I think today of some of these people that we baptized who were 25 and 30 and 40 years old, who knew what it was like to be out yonder in sin, who knew what it felt like to be away from God and to stand in a place of hopelessness, who knew what it was like to be living their own life and doing their own thing, and then suddenly be convinced that what they were doing was wrong. And suddenly being pointed out to them that what they were doing was contrary to God's will. And they were guilty before God. They were convinced they were in sin. They were convicted. And they obeyed the gospel of Christ to have their sins washed away. Because they understood what the sinfulness of sin was all about. And I see some of those people today that you absolutely can't fill them up. All they want to do is talk about the Bible. All they want to do is learn what they can do for the church. All they want to do is be involved in the work of the church. Now, what's the difference? I'm going to tell you the difference. One loves much because they understand that much has been forgiven. One loves little because they have little comprehension of what's been forgiven of them. That, my friends, will make the church strong. When people today are converted by the gospel of Christ because they have an understanding that they were in sin, and the only way for the sin to be removed was for them to obey the gospel of Christ. The only way for the guilt of sin to be removed from the conscience was to obey the gospel of Christ. And the only way for the penalty of sin to be avoided was for them to take advantage of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, He who was their propitiation. By His blood, having their sins forever forgiven. And I'll tell you today, friends, that'll make our churches strong when people are converted only because of the gospel
of Christ. Secondly, I want you to understand this evening that a church is strong when its members are living holy lives. Lives that are free of controversy. Lives today that are free of hypocrisy. A church today is only weakened by continued controversy and sinful lifestyles. Listen, you show me today a church that is rocked with one controversy after another, that is devastated by one scandal after another, and I'll show you a church that's growing weaker day by day, and with every generation is very quickly approaching the day when it will either cease to exist or it will be on the list of apostasy. Why is that? Because today a church is strong when its members are living holy lives rather than unholy lives. In calling God's people, the Lord charged them to do that very thing. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible tells us, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this time verse 7, he says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit." Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The Lord's charge in calling his people is to be holy, because he has called us to live clean lives and given us the responsibility of walking worthy of that vocation wherewith we are called. The Lord expects us to live holy lives. But you know, I'm continually wearied today by folks who've bought into this denominational line of reasoning and thinking today that you just can't do it. You just can't do it. You can try. You can put out an effort, but you're not going to be able to do it. They twist scriptures telling us that all our own righteousness is as filthy rags and you'll never be able to live a Christian life. They tell us that you're born in this world with a soul condemned and sinful because of the sin that you inherited from your forefathers, and you'll never ever really be able to live this Christian life. You'll never really be able to be holy. That you just have to rely on the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God to make you righteous. Really? What did the Lord mean then when he said, "Be ye holy"? I don't know about y'all, but down there in Soper High School, we understood that a phrase like that implied, if not outright stated, a responsibility of reaction. Having the ability to respond, if you will, we have a responsibility to be holy. The Lord didn't try, but you didn't say, "Try, but you're going to be a failure. Give it your best shot, but you'll never get the hang of it. Do the best you can, but I know you're not good enough." He didn't say that at all. He says, "I've called you to cleanness. Therefore, do not live unclean lives. I've called you to holiness. Therefore, live a holy life." 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, try to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's not what it says. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What? "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What does that mean? That means two very important things. First of all, that means you can glorify God in your body, with your body, and with your spiritual service to God. You can give him the glory that he deserves. You can do it. And secondly, you should do it because they belong to him. I love that idea. I guess I'm just one of those possessive personalities, I guess you might say. Things that are mine are mine. I understand this principle very well. It's mine. Every once in a while, I hear folks will loan something to somebody, loan them a lawnmower, or loan them something, some implement, and they'll say, "Just treat it like it's yours." I'm going to tell you something. If I loan you something, I don't want you to treat it like it's yours. I see the way folks treat their stuff.
and they don't treat their stuff like I treat my stuff, and I'm sure you won't treat your stuff like I treat my stuff. So if I loan you something, you treat it like it's mine. Because it's mine. If you tear it up, I'm going to expect you to replace it. Because it's mine. It's not yours. I love the way he puts this. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are yours. Which are God's. Listen, folks. You belong to Him. Everything you got belongs to Him. You're His. You know what He expects? Glorify Him. Live a righteous life. He knows you can.
He believes you can. And until we're willing to believe that, my friends, we're going to continue to be failures living this Christian life. No, our churches will be strong today when our members live holy lives. Our lives holy today when our entertainment is filled with every form of filth that you can imagine. When our friends, the lowest element of society, when our conduct is at best questionable. Today, my friends, you and I are expected to live holy lives, and that will make the church strong. Finally, this evening, I want to say this too. A church will be strong when its members know the book and hold to it. Without a knowledge of God's word, God's people have never prospered. In those times when God's people were ignorant of His word and willingly rejected His will, they didn't do well. As a matter of fact, they were punished by God. Hosea 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." This verse has always been one that sticks out in my mind because this is the voice of God speaking through Hosea. When the scripture reads, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," it is not Hosea speaking of his people. It is the Lord speaking of his people. You know what he says? My people. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. What happens to a people of God when they do not know his will? They're destroyed. Why is that? Notice this. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. When a person today rejects the knowledge of God's will, he will be rejected by God. When you and I turn against studying God's word, turn against learning God's will, and reject knowing more and more of God's will, sooner or later we're going to be rejected by God. That's simply the way it works. Without a knowledge of God's will, sooner or later you and I are going to transgress God's word. We're going to trespass against God, and the result is, because of his righteousness and our sinfulness, we're going to be rejected by him. That's the way it works when you walk in sin. The Bible tells us that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, even our prayer becomes an abomination to God. You ever thought about that? You understand today that if a person walks in sin without repentance, his prayer is despised by God. Think about that. When I reject God's word and willingly walk contrary to God's will because of that ignorance, even my prayer becomes an abomination to God. I want you to understand today that our churches will be strong when our people know the Word of God and are willing to hold to it. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Notice the idea that you and I are to grow in the favor of the Lord as well as in the knowledge of our Lord. Today, you and I are held responsible for learning God's Word, for learning more of God's Word. You know, there are those today who have an academic knowledge of the Bible. And I say that because they know what it says, but they're not willing to live by it. You know, there are some things that I learned in high school, that I learned in school, that I've learned since then, that I still know. Do me any good. I don't use them. There are some things that I learned that I have a very pointed understanding of it in history,
in math, in English, that I have an academic knowledge of, but I don't use it. I don't live by it. Really doesn't do me a whole lot of good. That's the way some folks are with the Bible. They know what it says. They know how it reads. But they don't allow it to guide them,
to change them, to transform their lives. The Bible tells us in John 8 and verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth of God's will can and will only make us free when we continue in it. Simply knowing what it says is not good enough. And simply knowing what it says does not free us. Does not free us from sin. Does not free us from self. Does not free us, if you will, from the snares and the traps that the devil has laid for us. What does? Continuing God's word. I want you to understand this evening, my friends, that our churches are going to be strong when they have a knowledge of God's word. When they know God's will. When they understand God's will. And when they continue in God's will. There is a great lack here, my brethren, in this very thing. There was a time not too long ago whenever our brethren talked about the Bible. They wanted to talk about the Bible. When I first began to preach, some of the brethren who worked with me and schooled me and taught me said very pointedly, you need to study your Bible. You need to study for the sake of learning, not for the sake of preaching. And then when you get ready to preach, you'll have a knowledge base, if you will, to draw from. You'll be able to preach the word because you know the word. But what they didn't tell me is, you better study the Bible because you're going to meet some brethren who want to talk about the Bible. When I first started preaching a few years ago, on Sunday afternoon, back when we still had 6 and 7 o'clock services, and we sat from Sunday dinner until that evening visiting with brethren, we didn't watch football games much. It'd be some brother or some dear sister who had a question, had a verse, had a book, had a chapter they'd been studying on, and they won't know what you thought about that. And we'd sit down and we'd talk about the book and we'd talk about the Bible or we'd talk about some question or some controversy. Living rooms and porch swings, sitting in the backyard in some lawn chair, we'd talk about the Bible until sometimes I'd exhausted, which didn't take long, exhausted everything I knew about those verses. Sometimes I just have to give in and say, well, I just don't know. Well, here, read this, it say. We don't do that much anymore, do we? No, we talk about stats. We talk about scores. We talk about cars. We talk about jobs. We talk about music. We talk about money. And we talk about everything else but the Bible. Our churches will be strong today, my brethren, when we have a knowledge of God's word and continue to live by it. Revelation 3 and verse 7 says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. In closing this evening, my friends, understand that the things that make a church strong have nothing to do with money or size or popularity. The church today will be strong because of what it does in fulfilling the will of God. It'll be strong today because of what it is in the will of God and because of what it stands for in preaching the word, in preaching the gospel of Christ. How are things with you tonight? Are you not a Christian today? Why not become one? Why not this evening step up believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Why not tonight repent of your sins and resolve to live by the Lord's will? Why not tonight confess that you believe Christ is the Son of God, and then this evening be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin? We beg you come. I will stand and sing.